I don't know how many of you have ever spent time around farm animals, or perhaps you have pets of your own. But one trait that's shared among pretty much every four-legged critter is that they're happy to see you when they see you. Watch a farmer start walking to the gate of the cow pasture sometime, especially if he's feeding them, and you'll probably see a couple of these really large animals bounding across the meadow. Horses are the same. Sheep, they don't even need food, they just love the farmer. You might remember Mary's little lamb. Everywhere that Mary went, the lamb was sure to go. That's just farm life, or even home life. If you have a dog, you know, when you come home from work, you're not getting past your front door before that dog's all over you. Animals come to greet you. That's just the way it is. Well, one time there was a farmer named Jephthah. He wasn't always a farmer, though. He used to be a soldier. A general, in fact. But he'd been stripped of his position and run out of town because the people were suspicious of his heritage. So, he became a farmer. And it came to pass that the nation was again under attack, and the people were afraid. They didn't know how they were going to beat this army in the field. So they sent envoys to Jephthah, and they said, "Will you lead our forces?" Jephthah said, "You did me wrong all those years ago. That's why I'm herding cattle. Why should I help you now?" The people answered, and they said, "That's why we're here. If you lead this battle, and we win, you shall be king." Now imagine, if you can, the change of life that this would represent for Jephthah. The redemption of his honor, restoration in his house, glory among the entire nation, and then to be leader of them all. He'll go from farmer to Pharaoh, all depending on the outcome of this battle. So as Jephthah was approaching the battlefield, he made a vow, a promise to the Lord, in hopes of gaining favor to win the battle, to secure this bright future ahead of him. He said, "If you indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the gate of my dwelling to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." Jephthah won the battle. A very great slaughter, we're told. Jephthah is now king. His honor is restored. He is no longer a farmer, but a soldier, a mighty man of valor in the eyes of the people. He has only to fulfill his vow, and then he begins his new life. So he goes home. And the first thing out of the gate to meet him crushes his heart, swept away every trace of glory and honor, turned his future to ashes because the first thing out of the gate to meet Jephthah was his daughter, his only child, dancing, playing a tambourine to celebrate her father's victory. But he had made a vow. He told his daughter, "I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it." His daughter answered, "My father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies." Jephthah's hopes and his pride and his sense of honor blinded him to the careless words he spoke, and it cost him dearly. In our passage today, James would remind us of this. It is no exaggeration to suggest that God has been using the coronavirus to great effect in shaking and waking our nation from complacency and self-absorption. Our normal ways of doing things, of living our daily lives, these have been swept aside. And in their place, amidst uncertainty and great concern, we now have elements of discord. Conversations have turned from the topics of faith, friends, and family, and given way to fear, friction, and even falsehood. We have all, in very recent days, heard of rumors or outright lies regarding political figures, scientific findings, or social events, and there is no shortage of speculation on how we might be affected personally, or nationally, or as a church. And human nature being what it is sure that there are professing Christians among those who, willingly or otherwise, are actively contributing to these conversations, and not always for the better. The Apostle James has a vital message for us, a message for us in this hour, for us to hear in this moment. God is using these events to refine his people, and the Lord is not slack in applying the rod of chastisement to his church. The Lord will accomplish his purpose, which is to conform us more and more into the image of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So remember now that Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." John 14:6. So it follows then that if we are being conformed to the likeness of Christ, then we must at our very core be truth, just as he is truth. Truth must be in our minds, truth must be in our vision, and truth must be on our lips. James, remember, is writing to a church that is scattered and in turmoil. They are living afraid for their future in strange lands and new cultures, living among different people with different ways, and living unsure of even the most basic necessities. But in chapter 1, James tells us that these circumstances are to be considered pure joy. In chapter 2, James shows how we are all in unity. We are all in the same boat, and we show no partiality because we are all the same partakers of the mercy of God in Christ. And in chapter 3, James has included himself among us as he begins the chapter by speaking of our need to pay close attention to our conduct because we all stumble in many things. So James is leading us in examples of thought and examples of action which Christians should welcome as part of our maturing walk, that we may be partakers of his holiness, Hebrews 12:10. Yet there is another example which James would bring to our attention, that of our speech. So in that same spirit, with the Lord's hand of providence instructing us in things we have forgotten, in things necessary for our growth, in things useful for our walk, James is continuing to bring up some most important truths which maturing Christians must all learn. And now, for the first time, James is giving us a warning, so we would be wise to heed it. Have a look at me, as he shows the dangers first in verses 5 and 6, where James tells us that the tongue is a fire. Next, verses 6 through 8 give a strong warning that the tongue cannot be tamed, and it is deadly. And lastly, in verses 9 through 12, James exhorts us all to examine ourselves because the tongue reveals the state of our hearts. There's lots to cover, so let's get right down to that first one in verses 5 and 6, where James warns us, firstly, that the tongue is a fire. Do we all recall how houses were built in biblical times? Do you remember how bricks were made? Think of that classic Cecil B. DeMille's Ten Commandments, where they tread the clay with their feet and they throw in straw to give it a fiber that binds the bricks and brings strength. And then to build the house, we learn in Genesis 11 that they had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. So understand that what the Bible is telling us here is that basically every house in the land was built with straw-filled clay fire logs stuck together with tar. Now, ask yourself how careful, how attentive you might be regarding fire if you lived in a house made of fire logs and tar. Are you beginning to understand the danger hidden in James' comment that the tongue is a fire? Hear first James' warning about its method. The tongue is a little member and boasts great things. Verse 5. Right from the beginning, we see ambition. We hear of boastfulness. And it all is described in a single word. It's pride. It's no wonder, then, that James says in verse 6 that the tongue is set on fire from hell, because pride is Satan's original sin, and it expresses itself in a thousand different sins. A world of iniquity, James says. The sin of ingratitude, the sin of discontent, the sin of ambition, the sin of rebellion, all of these have their root in that first sin. A little member makes great boasts. Boy, doesn't that ring a bell? When we feel those things, when we feel under attack or undervalued or under condemnation, yes, under condemnation for our unrepented sins, for our willful actions, do we then drop the knee, turn to the Lord in repentance, and ask for forgiveness and guidance in Christ through the Holy Spirit? Or do we boast? Are we laying out a big show, hoping to detract and distract attention so we feel better about ourselves? Are we glorying in backpatting from other members of our social circles, hoping that the world, or maybe the Lord, won't cast their attention on those sins of ours which we see, those things we fear, those things we're secretly ashamed of? That's certainly one reason we might be tempted to boast, wouldn't you say? James knows this, and is trying to warn us from the very first not to give it the least amount of leeway. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. It will consume all it touches. It will not stop. It will burn down everything you have. It will not only damage and destroy you, but everyone near you and all that is around you. And hear this now, everything inside you. Hear James again. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body. It is placed specifically, so set, that it is able to defile the whole body. And of course, the whole body is not just you. No, brother. No, sister. Look beyond yourself and realize that your tongue can burn down the body of Christ. If you are heard boasting or engaging in obscene talk, Colossians 3, filthiness or coarse jesting, Ephesians 5, or even commenting or forwarding or giving a thumbs up to those things you see or hear on social media from friends and family, know for a certainty that when your words come to light, Paul's condemnation of Romans 2 lands squarely on us when he says, the name of God, that's Jesus, I hope you understand, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Because of me. And we know it. We will be rightly condemned by the Spirit. We, God willing and grace providing, we will be rightly ashamed of our speech and conduct. We will be humbled by our inconsistence. But, here's an important part Satan counts on, listen closely here, but we will be fearful of stepping out in Christ, stepping out for Christ in the future, because we have failed him in the past, and perhaps even more so, because those failures were made public. James knows this is a concern. Do you see? All through his letter, James has been showing how our actions display our faith. They demonstrate what we believe. They demonstrate what we value. They demonstrate what we fear. And James knows the danger of thoughtless speech all too well. James himself mocked his brother Jesus, saying, "Why not go up to Jerusalem for the Passover? Put on a big show if you want everyone to believe you are who you claim." Those words defined James. As the scriptures note, John 7:5, for even his brothers did not believe in him. James knows very personally the soul damage of thoughtless words. Let me pose a very timely example, which I can relate from personal experience. Let's say in your house, you live with your spouse, or perhaps also near or even with your 70-something-year-old parents, one of whom had a bout of pneumonia in December, or maybe your 4-year-old kid that just got over that case of bronchitis in the fall. Now let's say you wake up at 2 a.m. with a sore throat and the shaking chills. Let me ask, what do you do now? Are you going to just sit in the living room, watching TV with everyone else, jamming your hand in the popcorn bowl and saying, "It's no big deal. It's a hoax. It's a conspiracy." Or are you going to go into a separate room and wall yourself off from everyone while the rest of your family wipes down the whole house with bleach or hydrogen peroxide and you all pray sincerely that it spreads no farther than you? James says the tongue is no less dangerous, no less infectious. Once you turn it loose, it sets on fire the course of nature. In other words, it goes the full distance. It rounds the bases. It runs the whole 9 yards. There's an application we can take from this first section. It's one we need to consider strongly. We need to work diligently to make this part of our core understanding of the way things really are. We Christians must recognize your tongue has great potential to be your enemy. It has no filter. It owes you no loyalty. Remember once more who your tongue obeys. Verse 6, it is set on fire by hell. Your tongue has great potential to be your enemy. It can be the very mouth of the enemy. Satan himself has a loudspeaker, an intercom, wired right into your face, and it just can't wait for you to drop your attention long enough for the devil to spew out some message that ruins your faith, undermines your walk, sows doubt in the world, in your world, sowing doubt about Christ in you, about if you truly belong to the Lord. King David let his mouth lead him astray. It cost him his testimony, his kingdom, and his beloved son Absalom. So we need to listen. And we need to think as David did when David seriously prays, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips." Psalm 141:3. Because David discovered the truth. Your tongue has great potential to be your enemy. That logic brings us straight to James' second point in this passage, and he makes it in verses 7 and 8. It's where we learn the truth that the tongue cannot be tamed, and it is deadly. James says, verse 7, "For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature in the sea is tamed, and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison." See, James knows the first thing you're going to think following his warning. You're going to say to yourself, "Okay, tongue is a fire. Got it. I can handle it. I've got a fire pit. I've built campfires. I know what I'm doing." James says, no, no, you really don't. James lists the entire catalog of God's creation, did you notice? "For every kind of beasts, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea is tamed and has been tamed of mankind. Everything man sees has been tamed." So a person would not be without reason to think that yet one more thing could be brought under his control, but they would be wrong. As James continues, and he tells us straight out, "But the tongue no man can tame. It is an unruly evil." Do you see here that you're already defeated? Do you see James' warning? How you've already underestimated your foe. Hear it again. It is an unruly evil. It's not enough that James says it's unruly, the Greek akatasketos, meaning unable to restrain. You can't hold it back, but no, that's not the important part. We read that bit and we think the tongue's a wild animal. Sure, but James tells us it's far, far worse than that. See, James says it is an unruly evil. The tongue is not wild. The tongue is not unthinking. The tongue is not just randomly flapping in your head. The tongue, no, not only is set on fire from hell, but James is telling us the truth that the tongue is literally an enemy spy in your camp, consciously seeking and seizing opportunities to attack and undermine the person and work of Christ every single time you open your mouth. And you need to consider this enemy agent is in the control room of your head every time you consider opening your mouth to speak. Think of the very word itself, conversation. Con, Latin for against. Verso, Latin for the word. Suffixation, meaning an action or a state of result. Quite literally, the definition of the word is action against the word. Now, are you hearing what James is saying? "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth." Can you understand why Paul, one of the most skilled and highly trained theologians of his day, says of himself, "I am determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." 1 Corinthians 2:2. Now do you better understand the nature and danger of the tongue? James wants us to do so. But he's not done yet. You see, James finishes the three in verse 7. He shows the tongue is a fire that will burn your world. He shows the tongue can be an uncontrollable enemy spy of evil in your camp. And now we discover that the tongue is full of deadly poison. Verse 8. Like a cobra or a viper, it can strike before you even see it's there and inflict a mortal wound on anyone within reach. A harsh word spoken to a spouse. An angry rebuke at a child. A thoughtless rant or retweet on your social media, perhaps. And the damage is done. You've set a venomous snake loose in your home. It's already struck. The poison is coursing through the blood, and you might not even realize anything is amiss until that relationship is dead because of what you said. In his exposition of the Epistle of James, Thomas Manton says, and I quote him, he says, "A wicked tongue is venomous and hurtful. As Bernard observed, it kills three at once. Him that is slandered, his fame by ill report. Him to whom it is told, his belief with a lie. And himself with the sin of detraction. A good name is a precious ointment, and a slanderous tongue is a deadly poison." End quote. Do you hear what James is telling you about that tongue that's in your head? What can we do about this? How do we apply this warning to our lives? Scriptures say that we would do well to examine who our friends are and who we are to our friends. In short, clean house. By which I mean this. If you knew a copperhead was loose in your home, would you remain sitting comfortably on your couch watching a scroll of your phone? Checking out a show? No, I tell you, you'd be lacing on your highest boots with a broom in one hand and a bucket in the other, and you'd be shoving furniture around as you desperately sought out the danger in your home. Now imagine if a friend shows up and says, "Oh, snakes? That's nothing to worry about. See, I brought mine over so they can mate." And then he turns over a box and dumps three more out on the floor and they slither away loose in your home. What would you think then? 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." The word habits in the Greek is actually ethos. The ethos of a thing is what you believe. It's how you frame your perspective. It's your worldview. And the Bible is telling you that your companions will literally corrupt and change your good ethos to a wicked one. Put bluntly, if your communications and personal interactions of recent days and weeks has been filled with people telling falsehoods, spreading rumors, inciting hatreds, stoking fears instead of grace and peace, then you are fighting an uphill battle and you know what you need to do about it. We can't get a clear view of our battlefield when it's clouded with the brightly colored smoke of lies. We need to remove ourselves from those wells of poison. We need to clean our metaphorical house. Psalm 1 warns us, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." Are we walking in the counsel of the ungodly? Are we living our Christian life based on what the world thinks is compassionate or reasonable or loving rather than on Christ's words, "Follow my commands"? Are we standing in unison with sinners, supporting their walk, supporting their way, supporting their path, rather than boldly proclaiming that there is no other way to the Father but through Christ? Are we comfortably taking our ease and sitting with those who scorn the gospel? Proverbs 22 says, "Cast out the scoffer and contention will cease." Yes, strife and reproach will cease. We need to examine who our friends are and who we are to our friends. This brings up a third point from James, from verses 9 and 10. And he shows us the biblical truth of how the tongue reveals the state of our hearts. Let's read verses 9 and 10. They say, "With it," our tongue, "we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so." Immediately we see the conflict at work in our hearts and in our lives. We bless our God and Father because we have been given all good things and we enjoy His favor. And then we curse men who are made in God's very image because... why? Because they think differently than we? Because they act differently? Because they vote differently? Because we're saved and they're not? Have you ever thought about that word, curse? Kataraomai? Do you know what it means? Very literally, the word means to pray against. And don't we do that? Don't we pray against people? It's human nature, you know. We do that from our fear. We do that from our lack of confidence in the Lord's providence, don't we? Do you remember David praying against Ahithophel's counsel in 2 Samuel? We'll pray against a person or a situation or a circumstance, and doesn't this just prove our very fear? Doesn't this just prove our deep down belief that God is not the guiding hand in all of this? Doesn't this show how we've so easily forgotten, like Pastor Pat just recently preached, that all things work together for good for those who are the called, who love God? Can we step out from that position of fear, of doubt and disbelief? James says, "My brethren, these things ought not to be so." Imagine how you would act if we truly believed it is all, even now, still for our good. Imagine what we would speak if we had every confidence in knowing that all things are ours in Christ. Imagine how we would walk if we were eager to follow the commands of Christ when He says in Matthew 5, "Love your enemies, bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." And why should we do this? Should we do these things because of our testimony to the world? Well, that's an effect, a good and powerful effect. But that's not the reason. No, the Lord says, we are to do this that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Matthew 5:45. The old saying goes, children of the king should speak the language of the court. This brings us to our application. It's more of an exhortation, but it's most timely in these days, and it's this. Simply, our speech should glorify God. Our speech should glorify God for many reasons and in many ways. We should glorify God in the proclamation of the gospel. As we earlier heard of Paul, "I am determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." We should glorify God among the world by displaying maturity in the conversations we do have. Like Paul warns in Titus 3:9, avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Our speech should glorify God among our brothers and sisters. As Paul commends Timothy, be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. 1 Timothy 4:12. And lastly, our speech should glorify God among the world who are watching and listening because they know the truth of Christ's words when He says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil, for out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. Luke 6:45. And these are all reasons that our speech should glorify God. As a final note in this section, something beautiful. In the upcoming verses, James is about to once again hit us with some examples of envy and self-seeking and boasting, and they are convicting without a doubt. And James intends for them to pierce the heart and conscience of each and every believer. But James intends for us first to remember that we are all of us believers, and we are all together. Did you see it? Read verses 9 and 10 one last time. With it, that is the tongue, with it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. James knows this struggle as well as any of us. See how James identifies with us. See him showing us that this is his conviction as well, coming next to us to encourage and support us. James invites us to fight for holiness and sanctification alongside himself, encouraging and challenging himself as much as any believer who reads his words, so that we all become those mature Christians he's been talking about throughout this letter. What a refreshing passage. The very brother of Christ has locked arms with you and with me and is asking our help as we step together toward greater holiness and maturity. In closing, Lamentation says, let us examine our ways and test them, and let us return to the Lord. Shall we trust in the promises of God? That in truth, all things do work together for good for those who love God? Shall we believe that in our hearts so that our mouths speak that truth? Shall we step out in faith, replace fear with the love of Christ, and speak out for Christ in all areas of our lives? Blessings to those who curse, good to those who hate, prayers for those who persecute. We know that only the Prince of Peace will bring lasting peace to our world. So let's become those spokesmen of Christ, those mighty ambassadors of the King. And in so doing, we can tame that viperous tongue. Amen.